A flash mob is a modern phenomenon. It doesn't exist, couldn't probably have existed until social media made it possible. It's the gathering of a throng that makes some political statement or a piece of performance art or something. There's this immediate event and then everything goes away, dissipates, it's over in a moment. It appears, like crowds do, to have significance perhaps, but it doesn't have much staying power. It is lost and gone shortly. If we think carefully, we would probably agree that crowds are often misleading, that they seem to be more important than they are a great many times, not just the modern phenomenon. And I think we would make that observation about the crowds that we see in the gospel stories, the crowds surrounding Jesus. We're working our way through the chronology of the Bible, and the particular near-term chronology we're focused on these weeks is Jesus' story, from his birth to his resurrection. And we left the story in order with the opening of his public ministry in Galilee. And he began preaching and teaching, and crowds gathered, and there was an enormous amount of enthusiasm, but they didn't last. The crowds eventually grew less. Those who formed the crowds at some points found themselves walking away. Those who were gladly fed by Jesus turned away from his teaching. The ones who cheered his miracles didn't want to be challenged by their significance. Crowds then and now are fickle things. However, there are two groups who followed Jesus faithfully, who attended to him fully, who were there from the earliest times they might have been, and were there at the end when his life was forfeit. Two groups that took him very seriously. They are the same two groups that take him most seriously today. Again, Jesus might have passing interest here and there in various places, but you'll always find there are two kinds of folks who give him full attention. They are his enemies and his disciples. And I thought it might help us to sort of track from the early months of his public ministry in Galilee and get us to the final week of his life, where we're going to take it up next week. How do we sort of listen to what happened or give some attention to the 2.5 or so years that took place and all the stories and stuff we find in the Gospels? I thought we might give attention to the enemies of Jesus and to the disciples of Jesus and sort of kind of walk with them, what they learned, how they became more of who they were, how they're described, what their experience was. Because in both cases, there's growth. There's change. The enemies become more hardened, more vicious, more irrational, if you will, over time. And his disciples grow in their understanding, though with difficulty. They grow nonetheless over time as well. So the task today is to get from the early months of ministry in public in Galilee to the triumphal entry of Jesus, which we'll take up next week. And we've done this very cleverly. You'll notice that next week is Palm Sunday, and we're going to talk about Palm Sunday next week. But how do we get from here to there? And we'll do it by looking at first his enemies and then his disciples. So I want to identify ways in which Jesus' enemies regarded him, kind of as we're passing through these texts. First, they regarded him as a pretender. When he spoke in his hometown, early in his public ministry, he went to his hometown and they laughed at him. Who do you think you are, putting on airs, making claims of greatness, calling on God as if you're somebody special? You're the carpenter's son. We've known you all your life. You were the last kid chosen in Little League tryouts. You used to have pimples. We've known you all your life. Who do you think you are, making much of yourself? And they had no use for him. And Jesus said, a prophet doesn't receive honor in his own country. This is familiar as well. And so first, those who pushed back against him did so as if he were a pretender. They were small-minded in their read of him. Shortly later, he was challenged by his enemies as a blasphemer. This happened more than once, but here's one setting in particular. A man who was crippled from birth, was brought into his presence through a hole in the ceiling and lowered down. And Jesus, seeing a crowd around, including many who opposed him, he says, "First, your sins are forgiven." And we read this of those who were his enemies in that time and place. Some of the scribes who were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus shortly later said this, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." This act of power in healing proved that he had the right to speak as he did, as one who forgives sins. And his enemies, disbelieving yet, realized he was making claims of a unique kind of authority, that he represented God in a way that no one else did, that he had the right to speak of forgiveness and healing, and there is a breakthrough happening in terms of the presence of God in the world. That's the claims he was making, and they hated him for it. But a blasphemer is one kind of thing. A blasphemer might be crazy, don't you think? A person who's lost his mind might claim to be a sin forgiver, might claim to know God in a special way. A person who's going to flame out in their foolishness might make claims like that. But it got worse in the estimation of Jesus' enemies, because he went from blasphemy to a kind of rebellion in his influence. He became a rebel, one who was advocating that the world that was familiar to all the Jews of his time and all of the people who were kind of heirs of the covenants of Abraham and knew themselves to be the people of God, he was advocating that they think differently and act differently and live differently and be different. He was leading a kind of rebellion. And his followers granted him the authority to speak in these terms. He saw clean and unclean as matters of the heart, not of the appearance. He reshaped Sabbath restrictions on his own authority, saying there was freedom to live as if the Sabbath was made for man and not the reverse. He spoke again with the authority to make the changes he made on his own, not having to appeal to someone greater than himself, because there was no one greater than himself. And his enemies saw what he was doing and understood the import of it, and they hated him all the more. Now, it's clear that these whose resistance we can keep track of in the gospel stories were not high-minded people. It would be possible to have been concerned about what Jesus was saying, especially if you heard of it from a distance, for good reasons, because you didn't want ordinary people to be misled, or because you wanted God's name to be honored or something. But these who opposed him, and to the degree that they represent the settled opposition to the gospel today, it's true yet today, those who are most opposed to him, who are most active and insistent and violent in their opposition, are not high-minded. They have advantages that have accrued to them in the world they live in, and they do not want their advantages taken away. It's paying off for them that the world should not change, and that God should be kept in the box he's always been kept in. And as long as things, and if this blasphemer and rebel is allowed to move forward, then we're going to lose our place, and they want none of it. I'm going to read you a quote where Jesus finally directly speaks to these, his enemies, who by now have, in some cases, said he's a pretender, a blasphemer, a rebel. And the Lord says, here's what's going on inside them. "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside? Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have done the practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. And you, experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they cannot carry. You yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. You have taken away the key to knowledge. You have not entered in yourself, and you have hindered those who are entering. Those in these places, naming Jesus rebel and blasphemer, naming him dangerous, these folks were doing so because ultimately they were cruel. They preferred a world of sickness and guilt and bondage. They would not help, even in God's name, those they had the power to help when they had the opportunity to do so. They held on to privileges for themselves, and the Lord becomes ever more dangerous to them as time goes on. But it's not hard to see the same patterns in our time, is it? The gospel is very often dealt with caustically and hated and rejected because the church has misrepresented the Lord. That is a familiar phenomenon. But it is also true that where it's told well and lived well and allowed to be beautiful, that some will hate it because they're going to lose their positions of privilege. Where the gospel is indeed as beautiful as Jesus is beautiful, it will still be hated. And for the same reasons that he was. And so we're seeing his enemies in action. Beyond calling him a rebel, he was finally called a sorcerer. They said he of his enemies, again, said of him that he was in league with the devil, that he was a demon. It is only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, that this fellow casts out demons. He has special power over demons because he is a greater demon himself. And the Lord's answer to that was kind of the obvious one. He said, that's irrational. That's crazy. What I'm doing is rolling back the darkness. What I'm doing is setting free the prisoners. What I'm doing is giving hope where there's been none. I'm relieving the agony of demonic presence. And, you know, how does it make sense that I'm on the side of the demons when I'm setting free their captives? Your whole perspective, it's not just wrong, it's stupid. But they hold on to it more firmly because they're running out of things to say. They know they're dealing with something that is powerful and true and life-changing. They do not want powerful truth and life-changing and the life-changing influence that's being spread. And so they resort even more to these kinds of accusations. At the end, they will say effectively, the jig is up, you got to die. They will name him a sacrifice. And we'll come to that text this morning before we're done. We're done speaking to you, losing debates in your presence. We're done having discussions that make us look bad. We're done having people kind of turn away from our positions of ecclesiastical or religious authority because of you're making so much sense to them. We're done with that. It's time for you to die. And that is their final determination. As I said, we'll turn to a text in John 11 in just a moment, and we'll hear them speak in those ways. Well, what about his disciples? His enemies tracked him all the way along, and they still do. But his disciples also are those who stayed with him, not like the crowds that came and went. There were some that loved him and believed him and grew to love him more and were changed by him. What was the track for them? What might we see by kind of starting near the beginning and seeing developments occur? Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago, the first thing he said to anybody who considered following him is that they should come and see. In the opening chapter of John's gospel, a few men who had been John's followers had Christ pointed to them. They went over to investigate, and Jesus said, hey, come along, check it out. And for some period of weeks and months, there was a handful of men who just traveled with the Lord. They went to a wedding. They saw him interview a Pharisee at night, a man named Nicodemus. They saw him with a woman of Samaria. They were mostly non-public, non-attention-drawing kinds of environments. And he just said, watch. See what you learn. And that's step one for them. Following that, however, there comes a moment to make a decision. After John was in prison, he began ministering, as we've already said before this morning, in this public way in Galilee. And there these Galilean fishermen who had been following him were, and he came to them and said, now it's time for a decision. Leave your nets, follow me. You've investigated, you have some basis for making this decision, and the decision you must make is to change your identity, if you will. Jesus has to stop being a hobby for them. Oh, we'll travel when we can, we'll see, you know, we'll do some things, we'll go back to our regular life, we'll have a kind of Jesus interest that's being satisfied by more information. Eventually, it comes to the point where the Lord will say, you are not the same person, your nets are going to be left by you, signifying that you are giving allegiance to one who has the right to call on you as his follower to do what he says. And you know, that's a familiar place for us, isn't it? It's a familiar that I don't know where everyone in this room sits, but my guess is we are either have chosen to answer yes to that call, or are considering it still. But the day arrives when he says, we will name ourselves a disciple of Jesus, with him as Lord, changing everything, and begin a journey that we have no idea where it's going to go yet, but that change has occurred. And if you're still in the investigating stages, I urge you to listen, because it will come when Jesus says, follow me. Everything else changes. Your interests has now become allegiance. The story continues with these disciples. And it says that later on, he sent them out to do ministry. And that's another part of the journey, and that it ought to be familiar to us. That the one who is a follower of Jesus is now someone who is going to act by his authority to give what we've been given, to serve others, to speak of him, to go places two by two, is what he says. It says he sent them out two by two and they're to engage in acts of ministry and service. And this was a heady experience for these folks. They went out. People were healed. Conversions occurred. Demons were sent away. They created consternation so that those who hated him, rejected them, and those who loved him believed them, and they found themselves with speaking as heralds of the king, with the authority of the king. Quite heady stuff. And they can imagine the world changing, and they're part of the world changing, and they're serving him. But this sending out happened on a couple of occasions, and in Luke 10:17, it says, the 70 returned with great joy, saying, Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us. So those who had investigated, had become followers, are now servants, and they're discovering that their world is more exciting than they ever could have imagined it would be. Further on, the Lord asks them a question as their understanding of him is growing, and perhaps we'll recognize the same pattern in us. Who do you say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Finally, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not a question about their following him as a rabbi, as a teacher, as a local important prophetic soul. He is saying, who do you say that I am on the largest scale? Have you learned enough about me to know that in my person, God is acting in a way that's going to change everything, all of history, the Savior of the world, effectively? Do they know enough about him to speak of him in the grandest kind of terms? Not just what do you mean to me, but who do you say that I am? And of course, the phrase I am is profound in that statement. Him question, who, in what ways do you connect me to the person and work and greatness of God? And Peter answers him with a proper and beautiful and brilliant response. However, even though the language is there, there's so much left to learn. And a last way in which Jesus, and this has been coming all along, is now going to speak of their discipleship and his role in their lives is that his death is coming and it's going to change everything for them. And so here is the next in the lessons that disciples learn. You should take up your cross daily and follow me. This is what it means. Earlier he says, leave your nets and follow me. This is what it means to follow me. Follow me with what is rebellious about you being crucified, taking a cross, learning lessons of setting aside self for something greater, all of those lessons, willingness to suffer, all of those lessons. This is what it means to follow. Take up your cross every day and follow me. Luke has it in this, Luke's gospel has it in this language. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their very self? So we've made some progress in seeing how the enemies of Jesus grew to be more themselves over time, more dug in, more irrational, more determined to have what they wanted at the cost of his life. We've made some progress in seeing these followers of Jesus go from examiners to disciples to ministers and now those who will be formed by the message of the cross. We might make observations about our world where his enemies are still as interested in him as ever, his disciples still learning the same lessons as followers. I want us, though, just because it's hard to do this epics, you know, racing through 2.5 years as fast as you can kind of thing. I want us to take a text for enemies and a text for disciples and look a bit at some of what Jesus said in particular. And it's sort of as a way of summarizing some of the things we've just been talking about. These two events occur at the end of this 2.5 year period. They occur just before the triumphal entry. So we've made our way from the early days of the Galilean ministry all the way to the end of his public ministry of all sorts. We are now about to see him enter Jerusalem, and we're going to look at two events. And the first one concerns his enemies in John chapter 11. And let me just set the stage for this. In the verses immediately prior to the one I'm going to read, prior to the ones I'm going to read, the raising of Lazarus has occurred. And it is hard to read that text, I think, without your throat constricting. The story of Lazarus and his sisters, the power of Jesus to deny the hold of death and decay even after 4 days have gone by and the man has been buried. The tears and cries and longings of these women who are trying to believe Christ and they have great difficulty in doing so, and how he knew them each by name and knew what they were, what they needed and how to minister to them. His love for this family, his own tears as he stood before the grave, seeing what death could do to those he loved. Lazarus walking from this empty grave, still being unbound with the grave clothes that had been wound around him. It's an amazing scene. Dramatic, filled with love, filled with wisdom, filled with drama. And the immediate next thing John talks about is a gathering of self-important religious bureaucrats. Couldn't be a greater contrast. Let me read beginning in verse 45 of John 11. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Well, notice that they don't deny anything. They know exactly what's happened. They are signs. They know that they're signs. They know they can't contain the news. They can't stop people from talking about it. They're presented with a conundrum. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all." He's calling the rest of them fools, effectively. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man should die than that the whole nation should perish. The word better there is sometimes translated expedient, and that's a good translation. It's not better in absolute terms. It's just better for us. It's profitable for us to off this guy rather than pay all of the price that will come if he's allowed to live. He did not say this on his own, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. They have followed him and listened to him and resisted him and opposed him. They have renounced him. They've hated him. Now they've finally decided to kill him. What do we learn? Just what observations can we make about this scene of gathered opposition, gathered enemies of Jesus? First thing, they think they're in charge, which is going to prove to be utterly not true. What shall we do? You know, we're the Sanhedrin. This is a gathering of laity and priests and rich and sort of ordinary street leather lay people, all of us kind of holding on to something that we've gotten out of our performances in Judaism. What are we going to do? Jesus is going to die, but not because they say so, as we'll see in a moment. Secondly, we can say about this gathering is they don't care at all about God. They're afraid of the Roman army, that's for sure. But there's not a single reference to the glory of God, to the honor of God. These are the stewards of the hearts and minds of God's people. They don't care about the people. They are not worried that the poor, ordinary Jewish soul might be in some danger by Jesus. They are not worried that God's name is being misused. They are worried about themselves. They fear Rome more than they fear God. Caiaphas is arrogant. He is in some ways the direct counter to Jesus, as we'll see more of Jesus in these days. Caiaphas is the high priest who, in Passover worship, is going to stand before the people and lead in the sacrifices of Passover as if he was a man of God, standing in the place of the priest, speaking of God to the people. He is a complete sham. He's mostly characterized, again, by even the arrogant way he treats his own associates. He makes a prediction. He utters a prophecy, not because there is a single prophetic bone in his body, but because he is wearing the robe of the high priest. And it is the office itself that is allowed to make a prediction about Jesus dying for the sins of people. He doesn't understand what he's saying, has no way of knowing that his words have greater moment than they have, in fact. As articulated by all these folks, there is a fear that someday the Romans, the secularists, those who know nothing of God or his purposes, that are only about this world and its payoffs. The fear is that someday they're going to come and take away our place. In fact, it is because they refused to believe what Jesus had been saying to them and see what could be seen of his heart and his mission and the presence of the Spirit and the approval of the Father in him. Because they could not and would not see any of those things, it is precisely for that reason that in a generation the Romans are going to come and take away everything. Jesus said this as he spoke of Jerusalem. They will crush you in the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jerusalem, the city and its leaders, because they did not know and refused to acknowledge the day that God came for them, the day will come when everything will be lost. And the accounts of what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans did come in and destroy everything are horrible. Bloody, desperate experience. And the very thing that Caiaphas and these folks feared is the very thing that's going to come precisely because of the actions they took. And so the enemies of Christ gather, they plot to kill him. They are more themselves than they have ever been. His enemies hate him still. And I think we shouldn't be fooled that we live in a world where some, for reasons of cruelty and lovelessness and hardness of heart, will attempt to do everything they can to destroy what is good about the mission of Jesus Christ. One last text about his friends as well, his disciples. This also occurred just before the triumphal entry, right at the end of all these months that we've traveled by. This is in Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Jumping down to verse 41. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give his life. No one ever took it from him. He offered himself as a unique ransom for the sins of the world, dying on a cross, accomplishing what only he could accomplish. But the disciples are supposed to be formed by this, by him and his choices and his mission. They are supposed to be men and later women of the cross as well. And he draws implications from his life as a servant, from his willingness to choose to bless others rather than hoard to him blessing to himself. Let me make a few observations just now as we're done. This is instruction on how to take up your cross. Remember, we read the text earlier where it said, Jesus said, every day, take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? This is instruction. To choose others in place of yourself. To give what you might keep, to lift someone else up and delight in good that happens to them, to find people in need and serve them, to let God take care of you so that you can take care of someone else without keeping track of how much you get in return. So he's saying, he's already told them they have to live a cross-formed life, and this is what he means by it. In addition, we might observe here that Jesus intends that people like us be great. We are not insignificant nobodies. He is not saying, reject greatness, you don't deserve any of it, who cares about you at all? He's not saying that at all. He is saying that if you desire to be great, there's legitimacy in that. It's how you do it, that's the question. It is not like the powers of this world, and Rome would have been a great example, we can think of countless others in our day, where it is the accumulation of stuff, the authority to hurt people and demand of them and ignore them and mistreat them, that constitutes power. Who I'm over makes me something. It's not like that. If you want to be great, serve. We were made to be great. It's how we do it that's the issue. We are not to be in competition with each other. It's very clear that the two, James and John, who first came to Jesus, made everybody, the other 10 of the guys, really mad, but not in a high-minded way. It's not because, well, that's, you know, you shouldn't ask for such things. They were mad because they didn't think of it first. What irritated them was they wanted the seats on the right and left hand, and these guys had jumped in front of the line. We are not to live as if our community and our union with one another and our life together is competitive, so that when someone else is blessed and someone else is honored and someone else is receives a gift that we have been left out, we should delight and support and raise up and celebrate what God's doing among us rather than compete. And we're going to come to the communion table in just a moment. And part of what this announces to us, this table, is we come exactly like, each of us like every other. We come on flat ground. We come in no order. There is no first or second or last. There's no regulation that sort of separates us. We're in this together. We don't live in competition with one another. And lastly, let me say of Jesus' words here that these are intended to be practical. This is not a theory that he's espousing. Have a theory of servant leadership. He's saying, serve. You know, discover selfishness that keeps you from service and do something about it. Find out where there are people that have needs and don't walk by, but be connected. There are doors open around us that we could give ourselves to others through, and the intention is that we do something about it, not just have this be as a plaque that hangs on the wall. I've been interested in the discussion of the new pope in Rome. We come from a tradition that's not at all hierarchical on big ecclesia, you know, levels and international whatever gatherings, and so you sort of look on it as an outsider, at least I do. But in a place where there is a single figure that's at the top of the list that all others will submit to, in the case where there is that person, what is interesting to me is how many people commenting on the new pope have said about him, their hope in him is that he's a humble man. That whatever else is true about him, he's the guy that took the bus to work when he lived in Argentina and made his own meals and had real friends who were poor. And if there's any hope for a church with all of its speeches and buildings and whatever else, our church or any, if there's any hope for the cause of Christ and looking at its Catholic version, it's to have a pope that has figured out that you don't elevate yourself when you don't have to, that you serve when given the opportunity, that your instincts are other-centered rather than self-centered. If there's any hope for him and them and us, it's that kind of faith. And it's exactly what Jesus lived and exactly what Jesus advocated. Those who will serve because they take up their cross and they honor his life and death, and they long that we will get a word of well done from him, not from any other source. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together here today. Thank you for the word of God and its challenges to us. We know that enemies still haunt and follow and despise you, and that disciples are still trying to figure it out. Help us figure it out, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.